Matthew chapter 5, we are going to start at verse 17, even though the sermon will be based off of verse 21 through 26. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to open it up. Lord, we ask that we might hear from you tonight. Father, we come from lives that are going a million miles an hour. And it's sometimes hard for us to calm our hearts and to receive something from you. So, Father, I ask that your Holy Spirit would be present here this evening, that you would use me as I preach this message, Lord, but also, Father, that we would see you first and foremost. God, I pray that you would help us, that you would open our eyes, Lord, and that we can behold Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, the topic for this evening's sermon is anger. And we don't really have to go very far in our neighborhood or even in our homes probably to run into a couple of good instances of anger. A few weeks ago during one of the snowstorms, not the nor'easter this week, but an actual snowstorm that we had where there was snow on the ground, I had shoveled out my spot and put a road cone in it. I don't know what your streets are like, but they're like this in Cambridge too. You've got to mark your spot with your cone or else it's gone for 2 weeks. So I marked my spot and I had left the house going to run some errand, and one of some other dozens of neighbors around drove by and saw my upstairs neighbor. I live in a two-family home, so they have a driveway, but they were coming out of the house, and it just so happened that someone was driving down the road, saw the road cone, and decided they should be able to park in that spot. And it was really my upstairs neighbor's fault that they were not able to park there. And so he stopped his car in the middle of the road and began to berate my neighbor about putting this cone in the spot, you know, cussing her out. He ended up picking up the cone and just throwing it down the street. And then he got up and drove away. About, I don't know, a couple hours later, I came home to find my road cone missing. And I was furious at my upstairs neighbor because I knew she had taken it. You know, we had issues, and I talked to her about the parking situation, but I was convinced that she had taken my road cone. And so I spent the whole day being angry at this woman. And, you know, later in the week, we had a conversation about it. I figured out, you know, what had happened, but it helped me to realize that we are so quick to go from 0 to 60 with our anger. You know, it doesn't take much to set us off. And whether it's, you know, shoveling your spot out in the snow or an argument in your home, whatever it is, we're all angry people. We all are constantly criticizing other people. We have grudges that we hold. There's just a lot of arguing that happens and a lot of general anger. And here we go, approaching this passage that has some serious things to say about anger. But what I hope that we can find here tonight is a solution to this anger problem that we all have. But before we get there, I think we should do a little background work. And then I want to ask, what does the gospel have for us to help us deal with anger? What is the gospel's remedy for our anger? First of all, let's talk about the Sermon on the Mount. That's where we are. You have some other Christ the King guys who have come through here. I don't know if you've gotten any Sermon on the Mount sermons lately, but both of our churches and several of our guys are preaching on it. Maybe you've even gotten an anger sermon. Is that true? Okay, great. But the Sermon on the Mount starts out with the Beatitudes. Jesus is talking to on a mountain to his disciples, and then there's a passage about being salt and light. And then Jesus comes and he makes a bold statement, which I read, where he talks about how he has not come to abolish the law, how, in fact, not one iota, not one dot of the law is going to change. And he goes so far as to say, unless you are more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees, then you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. So when we move past this point in the Sermon on the Mount, you see, maybe if you're looking at a Bible, there's some like subheadings: anger, lust, divorce, oaths. All of these things have to be read in the framework of this big statement: unless you're more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. And then the other thing he says is, I have not come to abolish the law, but I've come to fulfill the law. And so we've got to think about that. What does it mean that Jesus has come to fulfill the law? Well, first of all, let's start out with more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. I'm sure you seem like a pretty well-educated group, but the scribes and the Pharisees, it needs to be said, were the religious experts of their day. The scribes were the lawyers, and the Pharisees were the most religious, conservative group. You know, they were the Presbyterians of the day. And if there was anybody who it seemed like would know the law and would know how to follow the law, it was the scribes and the Pharisees. But Jesus says we need to be more righteous than them, because what they had done with the law was they had taken it and made it doable. Even though they had, in many cases, added law upon law upon law, they had made it so that they could go down the checklist and say, I have, in fact, done this. If you wanted to put it like this, they had gotten it, so, you know, those little red buttons at Staples that you hit and say, that was easy. You know, they could complete their task and come and hit the button on their desk and say, that was easy. I'm done. Unfortunately, Jesus has other things to say. And through starting with this passage on anger, he goes through what is called the six antitheses, where he starts a statement and he says, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And in this idea, he is not changing what the law says, right? He said not one dot is going to pass away. But what he is telling the people is, you've heard it said, you misunderstood what it said, but I am telling you what it has always meant. And so Jesus comes at this moment and explains to us what it means to be righteous before the law. So that's the first thing we have to keep in mind. Righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. What does it mean? And secondly, Jesus really ups the stakes when he makes the law seem a lot tougher. He ups the stakes, but he does not just make it tougher and walk away. He says, I have come to fulfill this for you. So before we can get into how it helps us with our own anger, we need to get answers to those two questions. First, what does it mean for us to be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees when it comes to this command, you shall not murder? And then secondly, how has Jesus fulfilled that? And then thirdly, we will look at how that might help us to deal with our own anger issues. Well, firstly, what does it mean? Let's look at verse 21 and 22. You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder. and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, and whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. First of all, you have heard it said, "You shall not murder." The Pharisees' perspective of this was, "You shall not murder." And in fact, my first sermon I ever preached at Christ the King, when I was still in seminary, we were going through the Ten Commandments, and they assigned to me the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." And if you've ever looked at it in the Hebrew, it's only two words, essentially "don't" and "murder." And I remember opening up the Bible and looking at it and thinking, how on earth will I preach this? Don't do it, guys. Don't murder. Don't do it. It's bad. Well, the reason that it was so tough for me was because I, very much like the Pharisees, had this simplistic idea of what it meant to not murder. But in fact, Jesus comes and tells you what more is involved when he says, "Don't murder." Now, Christ's perspective on this has three parts. There's the idea of sins of commission, sins of omission, and I want to also suggest to you root sins, sins of the heart. Commission is the idea of doing the stuff you're not supposed to do, murdering when it says don't murder. Omission is not doing the things you are supposed to do. But then underneath all of that, there's something that is at the heart of it. And so we're going to take a moment and we're going to dig in to this command. You have heard it said, "Do not murder." We're going to hear what Jesus has to say to us about it. Well, first of all, he pretty clearly tells us it's not just murdering. He says, in fact, it's also being angry. It's also insulting people. It's also calling them fools. And he says, if you've done any of those things, you deserve the exact same punishment that a murderer would get. You deserve to be thrown into the hell of fire, right? But the problem is, for me at least, whenever I get more details into the law, it doesn't help me to... What it does is it helps me to make my list longer. You know what I'm saying? I say, okay, so I haven't murdered. I could have, if I thought it was just about not murdering, I could have checked off, yes, I haven't murdered. But now I'm going to say, okay, well, I also have not called anyone you fool today, so I'm going to check that off. And I'm still trying to build my own righteousness here. Or even worse, if you kind of look at it and say, all right, well, I have been a little bit angry, but the next step we have to build our own case for righteousness is the comparative. Well, maybe I've been a little angry, but compared to, you know, my spouse, I'm pretty laid back. Or compared to my roommates, or compared to the guy who threw the cone down the street. Like, you know, I haven't really been angry. I mean, maybe I've been frustrated, but I haven't been angry. But see, this is the problem. You know, this is how the fights in my home often look, where it's, you know, a blame-shifting argument. You know, it starts where I am accused of something, and instantly my response is, well, the only reason I did that was because, well, you did this earlier. She said, well, the only reason I did that was because of the way you were treating me. And, you know, it goes back and forth, this blame-shifting thing. And our ultimate hope is that we would be found innocent and they would be found guilty. They would see that the problem was in themselves. Well, Jesus says you can't do that. If you do that, you're missing the whole point. It's not just about murdering. It's not just about being angry. In fact, the things you're not supposed to do have a great extent. If you want to look at the Westminster Confession, it has a little bit to say about it. The Westminster Question 136 helps us put a little meat on the bones of the command, and it says, what are forbidden? What sins are forbidden in the Sixth Commandment? Just kind of listen to the list. If you still are thinking you haven't been angry today, if you still are thinking you aren't guilty, just listen to the list. The sins forbidden in the Sixth Commandment are all taking away the life of ourselves or others, except in the case of public justice, lawful war, or necessary defense. The neglecting or withdrawing of the lawful and necessary means of preservation of life. And here we go, sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire for revenge, all excessive passions, distracting cares, immoderate use of meat, drink, labor, and recreations, provoking words, oppression, quarreling, striking, wounding, and whatsoever else tends towards the destruction of any. So it's not just about being angry, it's anything that might tend towards the destruction of any, including yourself. And this is all wrapped up in the idea of our sins of commission. These are the things you're not supposed to do when God says, you shall not murder. But in case you're still feeling okay, we're going to go into the sins of omission now. Because with every time you see in the Ten Commandments or here in the Beatitudes, when there's a command that says, do not do blank, there is also a corresponding idea that you need to do something. It's not just failing to, you know, I didn't murder and so I'm okay, but there are some positive things you're required to do. And when you don't do it, it's a sin where you omit doing good things, a sin of omission. So, he goes on to verses 23 and 24. Jesus says, If you are offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come quickly and offer your gift. The first thing he's telling us here is, it's not just about avoiding murder, but it is about seeking peace. It's not just about avoiding division and anger and strife, but it is about reconciling. And this is kind of a strange example if you think about it in context, because Jesus has been talking about in the previous two verses, you being angry with someone else, right? He says, if you're angry, if you've done this. But then he comes to an example where he says, if you are coming to worship and you realize your brother has something against you, which is kind of a harder task, honestly. It would have made sense if he had said, if you're worshiping and you realize you're angry with someone, you should go and seek reconciliation. Because we pretty much know what's going on in our brains, for the most part, you know. We pretty much know who we're angry with or who's upset us. But it takes an extra step for us to be mindful enough to be paying attention to those people who might be upset with us, right? I want to kind of interject here, I guess. I've had some people ask me the question, you know, because we really do deal with people who have problems with us. And I bet some of us have families where there's been grudges where people haven't spoken for years. Or at least if it's not in your family, you probably know a family. And you might have the question, I have someone like that. There is someone like that who has something against me and I've sought reconciliation and they won't forgive me. What does that mean? Can I not worship? And I just want to say, you know, no, that's not what this is talking about. This passage, this command from Jesus is talking about how we as Christians live in the kingdom of God. And as in this particular example, he's talking about worship. He's talking about your brother and your sister. And he's saying that the kingdom is not a divided kingdom. And so he hopes that we would seek reconciliation. So if you're in that situation where you're seeking reconciliation and it hasn't happened, I would encourage you, continue to do so, but don't let it keep you from the table. Don't let it keep you from communion. But like Jesus says, his kingdom is not a divided kingdom. But anyway, back to the whole idea. If we realize that somebody has something against us, it's one thing to think about it, but to actually do it requires quite a bit of humility. To actually go and seek reconciliation with someone who has something against you. I don't know what you guys are like, but often I find out maybe from a third party that somebody has a problem with me. And my first response is, well, why? And then I hear, well, it's because you said such and such. And I say, well, that's stupid. Are you kidding? Well, they need to just deal with that. Because I think, you know, I know my intention in my heart or whatever, and I feel like, whatever, you know, it's their thing to deal with. It requires, though, quite a bit of humility to be willing to reconcile when you don't think you're wrong, or even when you are wrong. I mean, most of the time, I guess, we don't think we're wrong when we are. One time when I was just starting out down the street, I led a trip to South Africa. We took a mission trip, and there was a family on the trip with us. They had a lot of small children, and we were rushing to get somewhere. We had this big group, and we were all driving these little cars that had to get, you know, 45 minutes across the city to somewhere else, and trying to get the cars loaded, and one of the children from this family was out of the car. And I remember telling him, you know, go tell your dad to hurry up. And so I sent their 3 or 4 year old kid to go back and tell their dad to hurry up in a very disrespectful way. I mean, because he was a 4 year old kid, what would he know? But he came back and he told his dad to get in the car, and they all got in the car. And I wasn't thinking anything of it. I was single. I didn't have kids. I had no idea that it takes hours to get children in their car. But in fact, it does. It takes a very long time. And when we finally got to the location, the father came up to me, which I'm very thankful he did. But he told me that he was very offended by that I sent his kid to go, you know, essentially reprimand him to get him into the car. And at the moment, thankfully, God gave me the grace to respond, you know, and realize that was wrong. But I think probably at the most of the time in my life, I'm not so fortunate. But all of this to say that the command for reconciliation is an important one for us to consider. That with this command to not murder is this idea that we should seek peace with our brothers. And in case you're still feeling innocent, we've got more Westminster Confession here. That says, what are the duties required in the Sixth Commandment? The duties required in the Sixth Commandment are careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of others and ourselves, patient bearing the hand of God, quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit, the sober use of meat, drink, physic, sleep, labor, and recreations, by charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, peaceable, mild, and courteous speeches and behavior, forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, patient bearing and forgiving of injuries, and requiting good for evil, comforting and succoring the distressed, and protecting and defending the innocent. So they say it's not just about avoiding murder, it's not just about reconciling, but it is about defending the innocent and seeking to restore our communities. Okay, so we have the sins of commission, the things you're not supposed to do, the sins of omission, the things you are supposed to do, and all of this means, this is what it means to be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. But there's still more. There's still more. It's this issue of the sins of the heart, the core issues, because I honestly believe that Jesus is less concerned about the actions that occur than he is about what's really going on. Because the problem with anger is anger flows out of our heart. Anger is kind of a signpost pointing to those issues of idolatry that we have. If you look at Matthew chapter 15, there's a story there where the Pharisees come up to Jesus and say to him, you are breaking these ritual commands because you're not washing your hands before you eat. That's making you unclean. And Jesus says, as a matter of fact, that is not true. What makes you unclean is not whether or not you wash your hands. And in verse 18, he tells them, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with one unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Here Jesus says, murder flows out of your heart. Anger flows out of your heart. And I can attest to this. I mentioned last time to you all, if you remember, that we, Melissa and I, who's here carrying our baby in the back, have been going to marital counseling. And I will again say to you, if you feel like you might need marital counseling, please check into it. It can't hurt. But we've been doing marital counseling, and it's been really good. And one of the things we have discovered is we are both angry people. Now, while I might not be the one in our family who will slam a door or throw down a book, I am angry nonetheless. And my anger tends to be more of a brooding, distant, kind of closed off anger. And maybe some of you guys are learning about your anger through me telling you this. But as we were talking with this Christian counselor, she was just asking us to say, you know, the things that make you angry, what is it that sets you off the quickest? And what might be underneath all that? And as I was thinking about it, the general theme of things that makes me angry is when my control is threatened. If I've planned my day out where I'm going to come home and do certain things, some work for the church or whatever, I don't like to be interrupted. But now if I've planned that I'm going to be a loving and caring husband, then Melissa can interrupt me and I'll be fine. But really, it's ultimately about my plan on the inside. Because ultimately, underneath all of this, there is a core idolatry of my own sovereignty. I like to think that I'm in control. And I would suggest for all of you people who are struggling with anger that underneath your anger, there is something deeper. There is the idols of the heart that we have to deal with. And this is what it means for us to be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. To let go of those things. To be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees means not only avoiding murder, or even avoiding angry thoughts, but it means we need to have a heart that seeks to love our neighbors, to reconcile with our neighbors, but also a heart that at the very root of it loves God. Now I hope that we're not pressing that was easy button. I hope that we're understanding that we are all guilty now when it comes to this command. And if so, it's a great time for us to ask the second question. How does Christ fulfill this for us? We all know how to fulfill a prophecy. That idea makes a lot of sense. Fulfilling a prophecy, you know, Jesus fulfills a prophecy by coming and doing it or being that thing that was prophesied. But to fulfill a law is a kind of a different idea. And yet I think this is such an important idea for us to grasp as believers, that Jesus says he has come to fulfill the law. So what does it mean that Christ has fulfilled the law, you shall not murder? Well, first of all, when it comes to anger, I don't want to be remiss to fail to mention, Jesus was not a happy, peaceful person his whole life. If you read through the Gospels, you will see that he was angry a lot. In fact, if you read that story that I just talked about in Matthew chapter 15, he does quite a bit of name calling. He calls the Pharisees hypocrites, and he's pretty upset with them. But, you know, Jesus cleansing the temple and all of that stuff. Jesus was angry, but his anger was a righteous anger. The righteous anger, though, now that you're hearing this righteous anger is not your way out, guys. Don't start thinking, oh, that's me. I'm righteously angry at my neighbor who parked in my spot. That was mine. No, righteous anger is being angry at the things that sadden the heart of God, the things that dishonor God. Those are the things that Jesus got angry about. But that's not to say we are never righteously angry. I would say we probably are righteously angry sometimes. In fact, you know, if you've been seeing the news stories about Haiti and watching how they're, you know, murdering people in the streets and how kids can't get the care that they need, that probably makes you upset. That is a righteous anger. Or maybe in Cambridge or whatever surrounding towns you're from, just thinking about how kids, the difference between a good chance at education and a bad education may be very well how much money their parents make. That might make you angry because that seems unfair. Injustice might make you angry. That is a righteous anger. And that's what, if you read the passage that Paul has in Ephesians, where he says, in your anger, do not sin. This is the idea that we're talking about. There is such a thing as a righteous anger. But this is not how Christ fulfills the law. That was just an aside. The way that Christ fulfills the law, that you shall not murder and that you shall not be angry, was this. First of all, he actually did that. He actually came and fulfilled these things, even the way that they're explained in the Westminster, he fulfilled them. He did what we were asked to do. But also, Jesus came and he gave life. and the places where we take life. Jesus came and He allowed Himself to be the recipient of all of our anger. He allowed Himself to be hated. And He even allowed Himself to be murdered on our behalf. Jesus came to a world full of angry people, and He reconciled us to God. His mission was a mission of reconciliation. That's how Christ fulfilled the law. Both negatively, positively, you name it. He fulfilled the law for us. But the question is now, the final thing I want to ask is, how does that possibly help us? Okay, I know that I'm angry. I've just thought about it. I realize that there are all these things in my life that I am brooding underneath and maybe out loud. And I understand. I understand the gospel. I understand that Jesus came and fulfilled it. But how does that practically work out for us? Well, I want to look at the last two verses. The last two verses says this. Verse 25. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. This is Jesus' second example in this little story. The first one was an example about worship. The second one is a courtroom scenario. He's going to trial. And if you look carefully at the story, there is this base assumption of guilt, right? Because he says, it's better for you to come to a settlement because you're going to end up in jail. And the idea here is a debtor's prison, which we don't have, thankfully. But back then, if you owed a debt, you could be thrown into prison until you paid it off. And this is wise advice, that if you know you owe a huge debt that you can't pay, it's a better idea to settle out of prison than to be thrown into prison where you are going to be, you're going to have to find a way to pay from prison. Right? That makes sense. But I want us to just think about this example a little bit differently right now. As true as those things are, I want us to realize where we fit in this mini parable, if you will. We are that person going to court, but our accuser here is the law. We are headed to face a judge, every single one of us. We are on the way, and we realize that there is a debt that we cannot possibly pay off. But here's what Jesus says to us. Jesus says He's not going to negotiate, right? But He is telling you, just trust in Me, because I have paid what you owe already. I have paid what you owe by fulfilling this law. What He says is, with My blood, I have paid the last penny and I will set you free. This is the gospel here. Trying harder not to be angry about something is not going to help you. If you leave this room and realizing how you've been a terrible curmudgeon, how you've been rude to everyone in your path, and you're just not going to do that anymore. You might make it a few hours, you might make it a few days, but you're not going to make it long. Trying harder is not going to help. The gospel really has to transform you. This message needs to sink into your heart. We need to look to Jesus to see the one that, although He had every right to be angry with us, just like you may feel like you have every right to be angry with your neighbor, just like you may feel like you have every right to be angry with your spouse or your kids or your boss, even though He had every right to be angry with us, He laid down His life for us. He died on our behalf. He humbled Himself. He even embarrassed Himself. The way that the gospel deals with our anger is that when we look to Him for strength, we pray to Him for grace, and we let Him work in our hearts and do it for us. And that, I think, should lead us into prayer. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your law. Because when we stand before it, we are forced to deal with the fact that we are sinners. Lord, you have set a standard for us that we cannot keep, and we owe you a debt that we cannot possibly pay. Lord, you have shown that we're guilty, and your word says that the wages of sin is death. Oh, Father, how could we pay that debt? We can't. But Lord, we thank you that Jesus Christ has paid it for us. Lord, that you sent your Son to die in our place, and that he rose again so that we may live a new life. Father, forgive us for our sins this evening. And Lord, we pray for your grace. Help us to fall in love with that man who died for us. In his name we pray. Amen.